And if you recall, last Wednesday, we did what I titled an election debrief. We just talked a little bit about some of the things that our nation is dealing with and some of the upcoming changes. So we didn't really get into the word that we've been looking at in our time together on Wednesday. So with that said, I want to do a little brief review, and then we'll look at what we have in store for tonight. Amen. So in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, the prophet speaking, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And sin and uncleanness are two separate words speaking of two separate needs provided by this fountain that has been opened for you and me. This was spoken, of course, by the prophet before it happened. We're reading it now, not looking ahead to when it will come, but we're looking back upon the day when it has arrived, and we are now in that fountain. There are connections with this verse in what we see in Romans, the 5th chapter, where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, speaks of grace as something that we now stand in. And the imagery and the grammar and the wording there would literally be like someone standing in a pool of water, except for we're not standing in water. We're standing in the grace of God. Amen. And what His grace has not only done for us, but what its continual flow does in our lives on a continual basis. We've touched on this some in the past, and we'll obviously get to it in some greater detail in the future. But Jesus is our high priest, and He serves with authority that is derived from different things as spelled out to us by the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews. And one of those things among many is that He serves with the power of an endless life, because Jesus is our life and His life doesn't end. We have eternal life because He is our Savior. His salvation doesn't end because it's eternal salvation. And we could just go on and on with redemption and propitiation and justification and ultimately reconciliation. Now, we also see a pattern that I think is very important that will help us unlock understanding in some specific New Testament passages that deal with something beyond the pardon or the absolution or the purging of sin. And that is a fountain that deals with the residue or the pollution or the contamination that is left behind from that sin. And we see a pattern established in the Old Testament that Jesus came to not do away with, but to be the final answer for and the fulfillment of. And that Old Testament pattern establishes a difference between pardon for sin and cleansing from sin. And we've often, at least I'll speak for myself here, I've often thought of those as being the same thing. And we could make a case for them being the same thing, but I think because of what we see in the Old Testament and the different words that are used, the Holy Spirit is clearly trying to help us see a distinction. And we see this in David's prayer when he cried out to be purged with hyssop, "And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And I've explained to you how in the Old Testament, the animals would be offered to cover over and atone for sin, but then there were, in addition to that, various washing and cleansing rituals that the worshiper would participate in, intended to make a mark on his awareness, or what we're going to look at in a little closer in greater detail tonight, his or her consciousness. So we see that one of these ceremonies involved a leper who had been healed or purged. We often use this term, cleansed of his leprosy. Okay. But the cleansing of the leprosy was a miraculous or divine act of God upon the one who had the disease of leprosy. The instructions then, once the leper believed he had received that healing, he would go and present himself to the priest, who would then put him through a process spelled out in the Law of Moses that involved quarantine. And once he was confirmed that he was indeed no longer diseased or no longer had the disease of leprosy, it was then and only then that he would go through a cleansing ritual. And this, I think, better helps us understand the New Testament solution, looking back on the Old Testament pattern, when we said the cleansing was not the cure. The cleansing was confirmation the cure has been received. It was something done to the individual as opposed to something done for the individual. So the blood is what purged or absolved and made the worshiper free from blame, guilt, or responsibility of sin, but it was the cleansing with water and the ashes of the heifer that gave them that confirmation. Now, in the course of our study, we've said if we were one-dimensional beings, we would only need one-dimensional salvation. But we know that we are three-dimensional beings, and the salvation that Jesus paid such a high price for us is a three-dimensional salvation. So we could say it this way. We have been cleansed from sin. We are being cleansed from sin. And we shall be cleansed from sin. The have been cleansed is when our spirit was made new through the new birth. Our being cleansed is referring to the cleansing of the residue and the stain of sin on our thinking, our minds, or more specifically, our understanding. We shall be cleansed. If you look at Romans 7 and 8, where the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul explains the law of sin and death, and its answer and counterpart, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you know that the law of sin and death is something written in the body, literally written in our members, our flesh. Now that sounds a little bit bizarre, but of course what we know is that Romans 7 and 8, and by the way, chapter 8 in my book, Becoming a Threat to Addiction, the Holy Spirit really, really helped me break this down and explain this. And I'll be happy to give you a copy of that book. But we see the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we know the law of Moses was written in stone. We know the law of sin and death is written in our flesh. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's something that we will have to deal with by utilizing the tools that we've been given, among them the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in order to overcome the law of sin and death, right? Until our bodies are glorified. In other words, the law of sin and death in our flesh doesn't leave when we're born again. When Paul said he doesn't understand why he continues to do the thing he hates, and why he struggles to follow through on the good that he knows he should do, the understanding that the Holy Spirit gave to him was this thing called the law of sin and death in our members, in our flesh, the lust of the flesh. So he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that our salvation will be complete when this mortal becomes immortal, when this current body becomes a glorified body. And it's at that point that the law of sin and death will be, if you will, purged or cleansed out of this flesh, this body. So we need to understand salvation in three dimensions. We need to understand sanctification in three dimensions. And then we need to understand cleansing in three dimensions. And for that matter, sanctification is really just a formal way of saying cleansing. When someone or something was cleansed in the Old Testament, it was cleansed for the purpose of it being set apart unto God. You couldn't just bring any old utensil in to worship God with. It had to be cleansed first. It had to be sanctified or set apart first. So cleansing and sanctification may not necessarily be synonymous with one another, but they are much, much closer than first cousins to one another in their meaning and in their word origin. Now, we then talked about guilt. And guilt could go by other names as well. Shame, condemnation, and of course the result of these things are feelings of unworthiness, low self-esteem, poor self-image. All of these things are rooted not in our born-again spirit, but things like poor self-image are rooted in our understanding. Or we could say it another way. They're elements or offshoots of the soul as a man thinks in his heart. And this, of course, is what the ongoing work of cleansing. I've got the verses. I'll show them to you in a minute. We get to them. Okay. But think about what the Bible says about the washing by the water of the word. Talking about a bride without spot or wrinkle. And we know that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, but now we see that the scriptures are referred to as water that would wash us and cleanse us. Well, how is it that the word of God washes and cleanses us? It washes us and it cleanses us by removing the residue left by sin on our understanding. It washes that out and replaces that error with the truth. With the truth. Amen. Amen. Years ago, I'm sure Jeff will remember this. Years ago, I had received some revelation early on a cold morning in the shower when I was trying to get the washcloth warm. And, you know, it was cold, but the more warm water got in there, it pushed that cold water out and it made the rag warm. And Jeff shared with me afterwards, I think this was you, about the glass of milk. He had done the same thing with he drank some milk and there's a little bit of residue of milk in the bottom. Well, when you first turn the clear water on and it hits that milk, it's cloudy at first, but you keep putting the clear water in, it'll eventually push the milk residue out. In other words, what was in that glass before? Well, what was in this body before was not of God. It was from the seed of Adam. It was a son of wrath. It was a child of disobedience, born in iniquity. And that left a stain in us, but the word of God, the pure water of the word of God flowing into us will flush that out of us. It'll cleanse us. This is how our minds are renewed or reconditioned, or we could even add refreshed in alongside that particular word. So we have this lingering problem of guilt, this lingering problem of shame. And I'm going to add a word to condemnation because we know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if a child of God, a son or daughter of God, is living with condemnation, it's self-condemnation. It's condemnation that is self-imposed. And more times than not, that self-imposed condemnation is coming from residue left on the soul, or we could say in the mind, in the soul, from the old person we were, causing us to still live like the person that we were, even though we're not that person any longer. Now, what are the effects of this? Well, they are many. And among them is a lack of boldness on behalf of God's people, timidity, a lack of confidence towards God. And if we don't have confidence towards God, then it's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to get prayers answered. And he talks about this in 1 John, that if our heart condemns us, not if God condemns us, if you condemn yourself, God's bigger than your heart, and he doesn't condemn you. But if your heart does not condemn you, you have confidence towards God. So this idea of guilt, and we're just, again, condemnation, shame, its resulting feelings of unworthiness, just call it guilt. The devil works overtime to try and maintain a sense of guilt or guiltiness in God's people. Because if we receive that, and if we act upon that, and if we continue to allow that residue in our souls, it's going to prevent us from walking in the promises of God and in the full measure of what God has done for us, perhaps more than anything else. And of course, Jesus explained this to us in the parable of a man who had two sons. The younger brother comes back from extravagant, wasteful living. Amen. I was doing a little research today, some things I'm writing in Perfected Forever about this young man. And you know, prodigal means wasteful, but it means more than that. One translation is riotous living. And riotous living literally means he just went buck wild. Uncontrolled, wild living with wasteful and extravagant expenditures. So, I mean, he just burned through the money, cutting a fool. I mean, we can say it that way, right? Okay. And so now that he comes home, and the father, his father sees him a long way off. I mean, what? I know Jesus is telling a story here, but I want distance here, Jesus. Was it 100 yards? Was it 300 yards? What, you know, how far can a person see on a clear day? I believe it was as far as a person can see on a clear day. He saw that boy and took off running after him. Ring on his finger, robe on his back, shoes on his feet. And the whole time he's saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. Now, we've got some more teaching to do on Sunday mornings about slave and son and what it means to be a son and son still living like slaves because they still understand like slaves. But this is, again, a classic example. I mean, he was wanting to be made like a slave instead of simply humbling himself and submitting himself and receiving the restoration that his father had already clearly given. Did that father ever think of him as anything other than a son? No, absolutely not. Did he make some mistakes? Yes. Did it break the union and identity that comes through birth? No. And that father loved that boy, but this story doesn't have a happy ending. Because so many of God's people are just like that younger brother. They've come home to father, but not to be sons. Not to be daughters. Why? Because of the residue, because of the cleansing that still needs to take place in their consciousness or in their conscience. And so, amen. Let's praise the name of the living God. So, what we see then in Hebrews, you know, thank God for every word that God's ever spoken to us. And we talked a little bit about the masterpiece of Romans on Sunday. But another, I mean, they're all masterpieces. Don't misunderstand me. But, I mean, Hebrews just gets down with it. I mean, it just breaks it down. And there's a lot compacted into this book. And sometimes, you know, when you're reading it, if you're not careful, you just kind of read past some of these things. But if you ever read, like when you're reading through, studying through Hebrews, you see consciousness of sins and conscience, these two words mentioned, and they're mentioned in connection with a salvation that is powerful enough to purge the very conscience of sins and to purge our consciousness of sin. Amen. And so that's what I want to try to at least get into a little deeper tonight. Now, we read in Hebrews 9, we looked at verses 16 through 15. I don't want to do that again tonight, but I've still got it in my notes, so I'll put it up here, just to kind of skim through this to get to some other stuff that we haven't covered yet. But look at it in verse number 9. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic, speaking of what was done with animal sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, there you go, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, we live, thank God, in that time of Reformation. He then, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, speaking of Jesus, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the, there it is again now, the flesh. See, he's talking about the old system where they would put the water mixed with the blood or mixed with ashes on a person, and then they would wash that off of them. That's not what cleansed the leper. It was the healing power of God that cleansed the leper. It's not what atoned for the sin. That ceremonial washing with water did not atone for sin. Water can't fix sin. Only blood can fix sin. The blood of an animal, by the grace of God, could provide a temporary fix. The blood of Jesus provided an eternal one. Amen? Okay. So he then says, let me go back to this. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, don't you start doing that on me now. Amen. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood, man, I don't know why. Is it changing? Okay, it's not changing on here, but it's changing up there. That's okay. How much more shall the blood of Christ, I didn't raise my voice like I usually do. How much more, right? This is what he's saying here. We need to emphasize that much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, there it is, cleanse your conscience from dead works. So notice I'm talking about cleansing here, washing, cleansing your conscience. So we've got this phrase perfect in regard to conscience, and then we've got this phrase, cleanse your conscience from dead works. I've got in my notes here, do a brief review on what perfected means. Do you remember that? Perfected means to come all the way around full circle. So we were separated from God by sin without any hope of ever coming all the way back around and being one with God again. Jesus was one with God. He came forth from God. He became our sin, was separated from God because of our sin. He was then raised back to newness of life and made one with God again. That's why it speaks of Jesus having been perfected. And because Jesus has been perfected, because he made that all the way back around into oneness and fellowship with God, now his blood has perfected you and me forever. But now he's not talking about that. He's talking about now being perfected in regards to the conscience. In regard to the conscience, okay? Well, there's another reason why this is important. Because if we have a guilty conscience, it will interfere with what God desires to have with you and me the most, and that's fellowship. A guilty conscience is the enemy to fellowship. Have you not ever noticed, like, when somebody wrongs you and they feel guilty about it, they avoid you? They may see you in Walmart and duck you. But if that's removed, now there's not even awkwardness when you're around that person. You don't have to avoid one another. You might stand there and talk for 45 minutes. instead of shopping. So the difference now is, you know, guilt or perceived guilt versus the absence of that. Okay. So let's go Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Amen. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach, there's the word again, perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So I wrote down some questions here, and these are just kind of questions that were in my own study, but I thought, you know, it might be good just to ask these out loud to you so you'll kind of understand the thought process and kind of how the conversation was going with the Holy Spirit on this particular afternoon. But so why is it important or necessary for our consciousness of sin to also be purged? Similar question, but asking a different way. In other words, why is taking away sin not enough? In other words, why is it necessary for the sin to be taken away and for the consciousness of sin to also be cleansed or purged? Why must the sin be taken away and the consciousness of it also be taken away? Well, I think answering these questions will go a long way towards helping us understand what salvation and the new birth are all about. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Think about that for a minute now. He forgave your sins for His name's sake. Jesus took away the sin that separated you and me from Father God. Remember, we were that which was lost, that which was missing, that which He was missing, and that which He was deprived of. Taking away sin makes oneness and fellowship with the Father possible once again. But as long as a consciousness of sin is maintained by one whose sin has been taken away, the practical effect on fellowship will be the same as if the sin was never removed. All right, now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. I want to take a little side journey to show you the power and influence of conscience and consciousness. Now, I've actually got some definitions that I feel like the Holy Spirit gave me to really simplify our understanding of what these words are. Let me just, for now, give you these simple definitions. If you'll think of consciousness as awareness. Now, consciousness is more than awareness, but if you're conscious of something, you're aware of it, okay? So consciousness of sin would be someone maintaining an awareness of sin even though that sin has been taken away, okay? Now, conscience, we often think of what, at least for my children growing up, you know, Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Biblically speaking, that's not far off, but the word conscience actually comes from the same root word as consciousness. Here's the difference. Conscience is awareness in the sense that conscience is an inward voice coming forward as a witness. An inward voice coming forward as a witness. Now, this would be your conscience. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't and doesn't and won't work together with your conscience, But your conscience and that inward voice coming forward as a witness is not the same as the inward voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? Now, we'll break that down a little further in the days ahead. But remember, that inward voice, your conscience, can come forward as a witness against you to condemn you. That's what was happening with that younger brother. His dad's showering him with love, kissing him, hugging him, crying, falling on his neck, loving him, restoring him, ran to him, right? But it's that inward voice of guilt and shame that's saying out of his mouth, I'm unworthy, make me like one of your servants, I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. See, so we can't say that the conscience, the voice of the conscience and the voice of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. Because your conscience, if you allow the enemy, again, from residue left on your soul, from the man you were, the woman you were, your conscience will still try to bring accusation against you to condemn you. But man, when this thing is right now, see, this is when the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your born again spirit crying out, a voice from inside of you crying out what? Daddy God, Abba Father. Okay, now. So let me try to show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to just read it to you. It's not up there, is it? All right, praise God. It's slide 43, Christy. I don't know. Thankfully, I've still got it here to read it. So, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, lowercase g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone understands that. Not everyone understands like that or thinks like that. For some with consciousness of the idol. So I'm trying to show you how this word is used in a different context so that you can get a better grasp of what consciousness is. Most importantly, the power and influence that it has. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol and their conscience, inward voice coming forward to accuse, being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Okay? Now what is he talking about here? In their day, there were many temples to false idols, and a lot of times meat would be offered to those idols, sacrifices, animals sacrificed to those idols in the morning. And then they would be taken off the altar and butchered and sold in the grocery store, whatever, the meat market, later that day. And there were people who were like, and I'll just be honest with you, I would probably fall into one of those. I like me a good steak, but I don't want one that's been offered to some heathen god in the morning and then put on my grill later that day. And so it was a big dispute among the Christians, whether you should eat it or shouldn't eat it. And so they obviously wrote to Paul and asked him to clarify. And Paul is bringing clarification on this. And of course, the overarching rule is that we shouldn't do anything that would cause our brother to stumble. Okay? So when he says that there are no other gods but one, so any meat that's offered to another God other than the true and living God is really not offered to a God at all and therefore okay to eat. But whatever you do, eating or not eating it is not going to give you any better standing with God. Because see, there were some people who were like, I'm more righteous than you because I won't eat the meat even if there was a chance it was offered to an idol. And others are like, man, I get that stuff day old all the time, you know, $50. I, you know, what, you know, that could care less about it, right? And so one group thought they were better than the other, or more spiritual than the other, or more holy than the other, so forth and so on. And so Paul is clearing that up. Okay. Now let's look at verse, 7 from the Amplified. That's slide 45, Christy. It says, "Nevertheless, not all believers possess this knowledge." Knowledge of what? Knowledge that there is no other God, that all these things are just figments of people's imaginations. "But some, through being all their lives until now accustomed to thinking of idols as real and living," do you see this? "still consider the food offered to an idol as that sacrificed to an actual God. And their consciences become defiled and injured if they eat it." All right. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, some of you Jewish believers who were raised to worship God and understand all those dietary laws of the old commandment, they just freaked out by people who would even eat pork, much less eat a pig that was sacrificed to some heathen sex god, right? And then they go and barbecue it and eat it later that day. I mean, they're just like wigged out by that. I mean, this is like these heathen people, reprobates, you know. And what the Holy Spirit through the Paul is trying to explain to them is like, look now, you know, that's all these people have ever known. They were raised their whole life to believe those are actual gods, that those are real gods. And that hasn't been washed out of them yet. Does it mean they're not born again? Absolutely born again. Absolutely. So you're telling me if they die, they go to heaven? Yes, absolutely. I hate to even have to bring that up like that, but yes. Okay. But notice now the power of consciousness and conscience, because they are aware of this and that's how they think, then this is affecting them in ways that it wouldn't affect someone who has a different understanding or a different awareness. So if someone considers the idol to be real, they will think, feel, speak, and act as if it is real, even though it's not real. That's the power of consciousness. That's the power of conscience, the voice coming forward. Again, if that person's consciousness says the idol is real, then as far as they're concerned, the meat offered was offered to a real idol. Their thoughts, their feelings, their words, their actions will be in response to that thing as if it's real. So here's the point. If we maintain a sin consciousness, we will think, feel, speak, and act as if the sin is still there, even though it has been taken away. That's the power of consciousness and its counterpart, the conscience, the voice coming forward. Now, here's the last thing I want to give you tonight. All right. This just kind of flowed out of me. I was just talking to the Lord about it, and I feel like He gave me these words. And I'll put them on the screen. It's slide 51, Christy. Think of consciousness as not just awareness, but as life-directing awareness. Okay? Life-directing awareness. Well, let's see why that might be true. If consciousness determines the way you think, feel, speak, and act, well, that's pretty powerful right there. If consciousness of something will cause you to act as if it's real, even though it's not, or act as if it's still a factor, even if it's no longer a factor, then that's life directing. So we talk about awareness. It wouldn't be fair just to say awareness of sin, conscious of sin equals awareness of sin. What we're really talking about now is an awareness that affects the way we do things. So consciousness, then think of it as life-directing awareness. Then conscience is an inner feeling or voice that acts as a guide. One definition, I'll put it up on the screen next week. Don't try to find it right now, Christy. It's deeper in my notes. But it says it this way. It's literally a voice that comes forward. Right? Comes forward. Well, think of something coming forward. Imagine there's a whole group of people. And, you know, somebody's trying to find, you know, they're looking for somebody who will say something bad about you. Right? And then, no, they did this with Jesus, right? They were trying to find somebody who would bring accusation against him, and they kept getting different ones, and the stories didn't line up, and it was all obviously too bogus. They finally got somebody who came forward and said, I heard him say he'll destroy this temple and build it again. Blasphemy, ripping their clothes, all this stuff, right? So they got somebody to come forward, right? You understand coming forward? Sometimes we need to come forward. Sometimes we need to speak up, right? But that's what conscience does. Coming forward means it goes from like obscurity and the shadows. Now all of a sudden it steps forward and it begins to speak. Conscience, right? And if it's a conscience rooted in a consciousness of sin, it ain't going to be saying anything good about you to you. It's going to be talking about what you deserve and what this and your cross to bear and all this other stuff, because again, it's a voice rooted in a life-directing awareness of sin. But we need what? We need righteousness consciousness, right? We need a life-directing awareness. Think, feel, speak, and act according to the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. Amen? All right, stand with me tonight. Praise God. Thank you so much for being here. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. You know, I sit around and I meditate on these things and talk to the Lord about them, talk to Pam about them. And then, you know, it's so satisfying for me to be able to get up and speak these things, to you and to the people watching online. And I just feel like there's so many people in the body of Christ who need to hear and understand these things. Amen. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you're already clean through the word I have spoken. I say, you know, He's trying to wash their feet, and they're like, just wash my whole body then, Jesus. And Jesus said, you're already clean through the word that I spoke, right? So his word has that cleansing effect. Amen? Amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for what you're teaching us. Thank you for helping us see, Lord, the specifics, the details, even what some might call the intricacies of all this, Father. But Lord, Jesus has come, and he didn't provide one-dimensional salvation, but he provided three-dimensional salvation for our three-dimensional beings. And so, Lord, thank you for washing our sin away and making us whiter than snow. Now, Father, thank you for the ongoing work of washing by the water of the word, where you're removing every spot and wrinkle by removing the stains and the residue left from the old man. Lord, sin's been taken away. It's gone. You solved our sin problem. Now, thank you for helping us resolve our sin consciousness problem, so that we can enjoy the fellowship with you that you long to have with us, and so that we can be confident towards you, so that we can walk in the fullness of your power and authority and all, Father, that belongs to us as your children in this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God. Until Sunday, good things come and know you're loved.